A short 1945 etiquette film for teenagers, entitled Dinner Party, begins with the following narration. Betty, our hostess, is having a few of her friends to her home for a birthday party. She has been to any number of little parties like this, but this is the first time she has given a party all by herself. Like everyone else, she thinks that her etiquette is, perhaps, not quite perfect, but good enough so that there are no glaring errors. She is proud of her table arrangement and thinks she deserves a word of congratulations. But the housekeeper must tell Betty that she has noticed a few errors. A napkin is out of place. The butter knife belongs on the butter dish, not next to the meat knife, and a water glass is missing. Small matters, but they are important when they show your habits of etiquette are correct. See if you notice right away if someone is incorrect or is definitely correct. The video continues on to illustrate how Betty and her dinner guests succeed and fail at displaying the proper etiquette for a dinner party. Betty isn't sure if she should have led the group into the dining room for the meal or allowed them to enter first. Bob, the birthday boy, realizes a little too late that he should have pulled Betty's chair out for her. While the housekeeper busies herself serving the food, the narrator explains further. The main thing is that they should enjoy each other's company. Betty and Bob aren't worrying about their mistakes for a moment, but in the back of their minds, they realize they will have to pay more attention to their manners. They know that the object of correct etiquette is not to make life formal and dull, but to make it fully enjoyable. The whole video is fascinating, even if a bit heavy-handed. A look back into the not-so-distant past and how life was lived, at least by some, in those days. As I found out, a quick Google search for dinner guest etiquette will turn up quite a few hits. Plenty of advice from plenty of sources. Most of it turns out, is common sense, but some of it is unique. As we find in the gospel account from Luke for today, Jesus had something to say about etiquette as well. First, he had some words for guests. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your guest, by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come to you and say, "Give this person your place." And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. And then Jesus had some words for the host. He said also to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Now, the advice to the guests seems rather practical. It's a great way to save face and to set oneself up for praise. The advice to the host, however, is downright shocking. Don't invite your friends or your neighbors or even your family to your party. Invite the rabble, the castaways, the poor, the crippled, and the lame. You can almost imagine his audience nodding their heads in agreement after the first piece of advice, but shaking their heads in disbelief after the last line. Of course, both pieces of advice are rooted in the same principle, the principle of humility. It was something Jesus preached in one way or another, time and time again. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who was the greatest. Of course, as a teacher of the law, he took his cue from the scriptures of the Old Testament, especially Proverbs. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Pride brings a person low, but the lowly in spirit gain honor. Humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honor and life. And then there's the text for today, almost certainly behind Jesus' words from Proverbs. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. And so those who follow the teachings of Jesus Christ are to be humble. But what does that look like? The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, gives us an idea. He writes to them, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you not look to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so humility is doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. The story is told of two ducks and a frog who lived happily together in a farm pond. They were the best of friends. The three would amuse themselves and play together in their water hole. But when the hot summer days came, the pond began to dry up, and soon it was evident that they would have to move. This, of course, was no problem for the ducks, who could easily fly to another pond, but their frog friend was stuck. So it was decided they would put a stick in the bill of each duck that the frog could hang onto with his mouth as they flew to another pond. The plan worked well, so well, in fact, that as they were flying along, a farmer looked up in admiration and mused, well, isn't that a clever idea? I wonder who thought of it. The frog said, I did. Pride cometh before the fall, sometimes literally. Humility is also regarding others as better than yourself. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright shares the following. I remember once going to lunch with a friend who had invited about 20 or 30 people. Some of them were quite well-known public figures. As he said at the grace at the start of the meal, he said very firmly, remember, the most interesting person in the room is the one you're sitting next to. But ultimately, humility is Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ was and is the ultimate example of humility, and Paul here explains how. First, Jesus Christ is the anti-Adam. In the Garden of Eden, in those first days, Adam and Eve, created in the image of God, gave in to the temptation to exploit that image, to grasp at equality with their Creator. And humankind has been doing so ever since. Second, Jesus voluntarily emptied himself. He had the power of God in his flesh, yet he never exploited that power, never used it simply for his own gain. Third, Jesus chose to become like a slave, a servant not only to his heavenly Father, but to all others, feeding the hungry and washing the feet of his disciples. And finally, Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, praying that the cup might pass from him, but accepting his own death as a way to salvation for all of humankind. so that in Christ Jesus we might find the ultimate example of humility, as he models for us what it means to be the creatures that we're always meant to be, never using our personal power for personal gain, choosing to serve others selflessly, and willing to give ourselves for the sake of the gospel. This, of course, does not come easily, and in many ways is offensive to our natural senses. It certainly was for those in the ancient Near East. You see, when people in the ancient world thought of heroic leaders, those they would want to follow and ultimately to emulate, they often thought of Alexander the Great. At the young age of 20, he succeeded his father Philip to the throne of Macedonia, quickly made himself master of all Greece, and set about the task, to him it seemed quite small, of conquering the rest of the world. By the time he died at the age of 33, he had succeeded to such an extent that it made sense, without the thought of time, for him to be regarded as divine. Of course, he himself had suggested that. In Paul's world, the closest equivalent to Alexander was the Emperor Augustus, who had put an end to the long-running Roman civil war and had brought peace to the whole known world. It wasn't long before many grateful subjects came to regard him, too, as divine. The power of military might and the immense organizational skills required to hold the empire together made this for them the natural conclusion. Other rulers did their best to copy his model. This was what heroic leadership looked like in that world. This is who people admired and wanted to be, and in many ways the same is true today. Only when we grasp that tendency do we see just how deeply subversive, how utterly countercultural was Jesus' model of humility. It is precisely Jesus' humility that sets him apart from his worldly contemporaries when it comes to leadership. It is in Jesus' humility, perhaps, that we get the clearest picture of the nature of our God. A God willing to sacrifice in such a way in order to save humankind and reconcile all people unto God's self. And so, in Jesus Christ, we find the ultimate example of humility, one that we can and should emulate. As William Barclay notes, if humility, obedience, and self-renunciation were the supreme characteristics of the life of Jesus, they must be the hallmark of Christians. Not seeing equality with God as something to be exploited, but rather the humility of Christ as something to be emulated. As Mahatma Gandhi once famously quipped, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." It stings, because in so many ways it is true. And so it appears as though we have a long way to go. But for the sake of unity within, and for the sake of salvation without, we strive toward a Christ-like humility this day and every day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.